Morning.
So I'm reading from Genesis chapter 20. It's on the screen above me. This is about Abraham, Sarah, and a certain king. This gets interesting. From there, Abram journeyed toward the region of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. While residing in Gerar as an alien, Abram said to his wife Sarah, "She's my sister." And King Abimelech of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God said to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, "You're about to die because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' I did this in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart. Furthermore, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, and all that are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought such great guilt on me and my kingdom? Have you done these things to me that ought not to be done?" And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What were you thinking of that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did this because I thought, 'There's no fear of God in all this place, and they will kill me because of my wife, because she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And God caused me to wander from my father's house, and I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me in this very place to where we come. Say of me, this is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Settle where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Look, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is your exoneration before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abram prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and his female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. The word of the Lord.
A good morning to you all. Does this passage sound familiar? Abraham and Sarah going to a different place. And there Abraham has Sarah pose as a sister to avoid any real or worried about threats to Abraham's life. Well, if it sounds a bit like deja vu, you would be right. You can check out Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, for when Abraham and Sarah did the same ploy in Egypt. Now, at first you may be thinking, oh man, they're doing this again. And maybe you think these two events are isolated. But as it is written and as we heard read, this account has some further details for us. This is part of an ongoing pattern for Abraham and Sarah. Check out verse 13 of chapter 20. "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place or everywhere to which we come, save me, he is my brother.'" These are not just isolated events. This is a deliberate, habitual practice. And it is sin. Abraham, this friend of God, and yet he has a habit of sin. Does this seem like a strange conflict to you? Friend of God on one hand and habitual sin on the other. For us, we come to be friends with God through Jesus Christ. And in our returning to God, we are forgiven of all sin. We hear the good news that in Jesus there is freedom for us from the power of death and of evil and of sin. And yet Christians sin. If you read John's first letter to the churches, you will hear these two stressed right off the get-go. He stresses the deep problem of people who follow Jesus and yet sin, and it is a problem. And at the same time, he says, if this happens, there's instructions so that we can receive grace from God for us who do sin. We understand and accept this, but I think we expect God's grace to work in us in spite of our sin. Anyway, I think we expect that as we go on, these habits of sin would become less and less and not just keep on happening. And so for me and others I've heard who are friends of God, having sins that are repeated, sins that seem to have sticking power despite best efforts to get rid of them, are a troubling problem in our walk with God. So this morning we are going to continue with Abraham, this friend of God, and to learn what we can of what it means to be a friend of God, even though we are bent to sin and having habitual sin. As we go through, you will have this handout in your bulletin, and it has a title on it. And this is what we will focus on today: habitual sinners. What can be done, and what hope do we have? My prayer is we will learn that there's a lot that can be done, and there is great hope for us, habitual sinners. So what is the sin of Abraham? Last week, Pastor Larry, in discussing Sodom and Gomorrah, explained that there are multiple layers to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there is going to be multiple layers to the sin of Abraham here. And I think for all of us, this is just a good way to think about sin. It's multi-layered. It will express and affect you in multiple ways. And so let's see what happens to Abraham. The first layer for him is that he is lying. We hold truth highly. There is a call in Scripture to be truthful. We should be known as those who do not misrepresent, who do not distort, and who do not lie, that we can be taken at our word. And when it comes time for Abraham to give his defense to King Abimelech for why he tried to pass off his wife as a sister, he tries to muster some kind of defense built on half-truths. But half-truths, my friends, are also half lies, and he has been caught lying. There's a second layer here. We just discussed it. It's habitual. This is not a one-time thing. It's not even a repeat of what happened in Egypt with Pharaoh. This is a deliberate choice Abraham has made, that whenever they go somewhere, whenever this ploy is needed, it can be used. It is a pattern, and it is a terrible default setting for Abraham, and it has impact on his life. It's going to lead him in places he does not want to be. It's going to affect other ways, but there's one more way that this affects him. It affects his reputation. From the account of Genesis 12 in Egypt with Pharaoh, he leaves on poor terms, and we see that now also with King Abimelech. King Abimelech is rightfully angry at Abraham. He has been deceived. And not just deceived, he has been deceived on something that is against a value of his. You see, part of the irony of this passage is that King Abimelech fears God and respects marriage more than Abraham does in this passage. And Abraham's habitual sin doesn't just keep making it easier for him to do this time and time again. It leaves a wake of poor relations and a poor reputation behind him. The third layer, his marriage. Consider what multiple attempts at this deceit has done to Abraham and Sarah. Now, I'm aware that their customs of marriage are different. But what does it say to Sarah that Abraham wants to lie in case he just may be hurt at the expense of Sarah being taken into the harems of the powerful men of the regions they visit? What does it say about Abraham's view on marriage? It is a sin to defile the marriage bed. And Abraham does so habitually. And perhaps this is where Sarah gets part of the idea for Abraham to have sex with Hagar as a way of trying to produce a child. He and she have a pattern in their marriage that sex can be used to get out of difficult, challenging, and potentially threatening situations. The fourth layer. The last time we encountered Abraham and Sarah together, God was with them. And while visiting, God told them the future promise of a child that had been with them for decades will now come to fruition, not just in the near future, but within a year, within a set time. And God has a charge for them. They're to take part in this. God's not just going to make this happen. They need to make love. God's faithfulness to them requires them to do the act itself, to cooperate with his power to have them conceive. And now when we meet the two of them next, Abraham has sent Sarah off into the harem of another. His habitual sin has led to a potentially devastating consequence. Abraham is putting the child of promise, their entire legacy, that will lead on past Abraham and Sarah, that will lead to a multitude of people and a blessing to all people, this sign of covenant from God, Abraham puts it into danger. Because if Sarah is in Abimelech's harem, she can't be with Abraham doing what the Lord has asked them to be doing. So here's your fourth blank. Abraham's sin jeopardizes the promise of God. I think we begin to see this problem of habitual sin. It becomes a default choice. It becomes simply what we do. And for us, it seems to be almost unthinkable what Abraham does. But we are no different. I think as soon as we begin to pay attention to our own lives, we will see that we have done just as unthinkable acts. We are just as able, just as trained, just as prone to default in decisions and choices that are sinful. And it doesn't even have to be all that threatening. I talk about this a lot because I need to confess it regularly. It can be a simple inconvenience of someone driving too slowly in the lane ahead of me, threatening my time and my plans. And then I sin. Right? And here is a big exclamation point on an application for us. We are all habitual sinners. You may not have one pressing sin that you are deeply aware of or a shame that seems to cling to you despite your best efforts, but even so, we are habitual sinners, day in and day out. You sin and I sin, we sin. We are all habitual sinners. So what can we do? Well, we can learn something from Abraham. Our first lesson. We can learn what drives us to sin. For Abraham, in this account, it is fear. So in chronological order of how Abraham acts in fear. The first one, he is fearful when God calls him. When he offers his terrible defense of his actions to Abimelech, he says this, "When God caused me to wander from my father's house." I think it is telling. It's away from a place of safety, a place of being known. And it sounds so passive on Abraham's part, almost like he had no agency, no decision in saying yes. To my ear, it sounds somewhat deflective. God caused me to wander. It's not my own choosing, Abimelech. The actor here in Abraham's defense is God. He made me do this. To my ear, it sounds very close to Adam saying, "The woman whom you gave me the fruit and I ate." Abraham is fearful for his life when he considers wandering in strange lands. He is fearful because of what strangers might do when they see his wife and they realize he is without a permanent home, far from his people. And so he asks her to take part in his deceit to protect himself. Now, maybe this is how Abraham truly thought and felt at the beginning. But surely over time, we would expect Abraham to realize that God is not just causing him to wander. He is calling him to holy purposes. And to those whom God calls, he will keep. But I don't think Abraham can see that yet because he is afraid. And Abraham is fearful of Abimelech. He thinks Abimelech and his whole people in this region of Gerar will not fear God and respect his marriage vows. And here again, this great irony. Fear keeps Abraham from seeing. He had nothing to fear from Abraham at all. Abraham fears God on the matter of marriage more than Abraham. There is much that drives us and motivates us. Some of it we are aware of, and part of coming to take on our own role in maturing in our faith is examining ourselves. What is it that causes me to sin? Maybe you're like Abraham and fear drives you. Maybe it could be a thirst for power or reputation or security. It could be many things. But it is our role to examine ourselves and see what drives us to sin. I think where this begins for us is in prayer. So here are two prayers to start getting at the bottom of what drives us to sin. There is a great book on prayer by Richard Foster, and it's simply called Prayer. I think I have multiple copies, though maybe some of you have them now. I lend it out regularly, and I recommend it highly. And there is a chapter early on in the book, and it's called The Prayer of the Examine. You see, the way forward in this isn't to go on at our own strength. So the first prayer I have to suggest to you is to come humbly before God and ask God to bring us in his timing and by his grace. And this is what we ask. We say, God, what do I need to know about myself? There will be conviction, yes, but there will be grace to see you through and to change you from the inside out. Second prayer, to begin this work of examining what drives us to sin. In God's presence and by his grace, ask God, what habit of sin needs to end? Because there might be something that you have been doing that needs to end right away. It is threatening your cooperation with God's redemptive purposes. All right. Lesson number two. We can learn from Abraham when he was confronted. This is a lesson from the negative. We can learn sort of what not to do when confronted with your sin. So instead of what Abraham does, and Sandra, you read that really well, by the way. I think you got the tone of that just right. A rushed, defensive man who has been caught, and he just has, well, he's just making excuses. So instead of that, instead of what Abraham does, do this instead. Confess. To confess is to name the sin. That's to say exactly what it is you have done wrong, and don't sugarcoat it, and don't offer excuses. Second, repent. It means to turn away. So instead, turn to God for forgiveness and grace. And thirdly, do this every time. When we do sin, John, in his first letter, I alluded to it earlier, this is what he has to say. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us from our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can find that at 1 John 1:9. And this is good news. Sin and unrighteousness keeps us from God. And our hope of being free from sin is to be found near God in Christ as his friend and his disciple. There, his grace can work on our hearts bent to sin and being trained not in the ways of sin, but in the ways of God. Lesson three. Lot and Abraham. I find it really interesting that back to back there are these two stories of these two men who are related, who both choose sin, I mean, in their own way, but in the same way multiple times. And for Lot, well, Lot ends up with destruction and turmoil. And Abraham, he ends up blessed and fruitful. Why does this happen? Why two different results for similar choices of habitual sin? I have two suggestions. This is the section I pray that if I say anything out of line with Scripture, you forget it. Because I've been trying to wrestle through it this week. So here's two suggestions I have. I think direction and place matter. Direction and place. For Abraham, his life is oriented to God's purpose. And Lot, well, he's self-seeking. And this is key, I think. I think the difference that it makes between the two of them is the direction their life is headed in. Are you caught up in God's kingdom and his purpose and his holy will? Or are you looking out for what you think is best, which is often just self-serving interest? Secondly, I think it matters where you dwell. One of the cool things I get to learn in school is Hebrew and how the language works. And so the way for language works for like your dwelling, it actually starts off with a word where you sit. Sit is a verb. And there is a verb tense in Hebrew. I mean, we have it in English too. It means like an ongoing practice into the future. And if you take that verb tense and you apply it to the word sit and you make a noun out of it, you get your home. So wherever you are, if you spend enough time there, it becomes your home. It becomes your dwelling. Your habits become your habitat. And so Abraham, though he had habits of sin, went and lived where God called him to be. And Lot went and lived in a place known for its sinfulness. So I think the difference between Abraham and Lot is that Abraham was both directed to God and lived with God as a habit, and Lot had neither. And so for us who know we are sinners, and for those who really struggle with a particular sin, what is the orientation of your life? Are you directed to God in his purposes, and where do you spend your time? Are you living in sin, or are you seeking your own interests? Because if you are seeking your own interests, and if you are living in a place of sin, that is a dangerous place and direction to be. It is ripe for turmoil. It is ripe for destruction. There seems to be this grace of God that says, I know you're going to sin. I can work on that with you if you line up your life with mine and if you stay with me. So turn back. So seek God. Make your habitat with God and make your habits godly. Fourth lesson, and this is a really important one, that God acts to save his people and his purposes. God's covenantal promise to Abraham and Sarah is under threat, both in terms of like a practical timeline in conceiving, there's only so much time, and in the situation that is if Sarah is in Abimelech's harem and it's unresolved, there's this threat that a shadow of shame and suspicion may linger over the child's birth, even if Abraham is the father, because people like to talk. And so God acts to set things right. Here's what he does in chronological order. First of all, he acts to shut up all the wombs of the women in the house of Abimelech. Now, this may sound like a strange thing, but if things suddenly start to go wrong in your household, you are primed to find out what it is that's going wrong. God is priming Abimelech to know that there is a crisis and something needs to change. Secondly, he keeps Abimelech from sinning against God by making sure that Abimelech doesn't even touch Sarah. That's what we find out when Abimelech lays out his case before God and says, I've been innocent. And God's like, I know you have. I kept you from sinning. You haven't even touched her. God acts to come to Abimelech in a dream and to reveal the deceit of Abraham. And God acts to make sure that Abimelech knows that even though Abimelech has done nothing wrong, he still needs to act to make things right. And part of this is that he directs Abimelech's response to Abraham and Sarah so that Sarah's reputation will be protected, to make sure there is no shame for her. And then he heals the women of Abimelech's house so they can bear children again, a sign that Abimelech has done well by God and by Abraham and Sarah. Once again, God provides for Abraham and Sarah. So God will act to make sure nothing compromises his salvation and his purposes. And this is really good news for us who are sinners and who are friends with God. You and I are his people. We are his church. We are the gathered folks that bear the witness of a possible right relationship with God. And God will act to make sure that his covenantal promises to us in Jesus are not compromised. Now, this is not a license to sin. This is simply a statement of God's will for you so that you can trust in him and cooperate with his work, that God will act to save his purposes and his people. Now, when God comes and saves and rescues his people from danger of their own making, it is not sunshine and roses. There is awkwardness and confrontation. There is conviction and anger. And Abraham's habitual sin and motivations are laid bare for all to see. None of this is pleasant. It is hard and it is difficult. But often this is what God's rescue looks like to sinners set in their ways and caught in the snare of sin. The challenge for us, friends of God, habitual sinners, called to see how God acts to save his people and his purposes, is this. Can we see this difficult and tense and unpleasant rescue as God's grace? When it comes into your own life and you are convicted and you are confronted and it is awkward and it feels like you are vulnerable and being laid bare, will you receive it as grace from God? There is much more to say about killing sin, about rooting it out of your life, especially with sins that seem to have a death hold on us. Some of these we name often: pornography, alcohol, drugs. Others, while less named, are still as dangerous: an addiction to attention or reputation, seeking power, self-righteousness, being mean, gossiping, manipulation. And we can go on and on and on, because sin is varied in the way it expresses itself through us. It's insidious. For Abraham, fear had its grip on him. If this is a situation you find yourself in, with sin that seemed to have a death hold on you, please reach out. First to God, and then to the church. We are here to be means of grace and encouragement and exhortation for one another. We have pastors and we have deacons who are charged and given the responsibility to walk alongside you in this. So you can see in your handout, there is Pastor Larry's number, and there is my number, and there's an email for our deacons. They work with us in providing spiritual care for the congregation as well as practical care. So please reach out. It is part of God's design for combating the power of sin. This body, the church, is a gift of grace to you, who can walk with you and hold you accountable and seek wisdom and teaching with you, because it's going to need some insight and it's going to need some practice and things are going to need to change. But please let God's light into your life. Let God's life shine on this place, in this corner that you think is shameful. Let God's light from him and through his church help kill whatever it is that holds you captive. Okay, one more thing to comment on before we conclude. We sin, and God forgives us, and God works to rescue his people, and God works to keep his people even though they are habitual sinners. It is his grace, and it is his purpose. What God begins in us, he will bring to completion. I mean, it requires our cooperation, but this is the heart of God for us, who know we are sinners. But sin confessed and repented and forgiven and taking away doesn't mean there's not going to be any consequences. Abraham and Sarah both at times act as though their marriage and the bonds of it can be toyed with to suit other purposes. they treat what should be sacred between them as a means to another end. There are many compelling reasons in Scripture and in Abraham's and Sarah's life to get rid of sin, to break the habit of sin, and to live righteously, because there's consequences to our actions. So one more reason from their life, but we have to flip a bit further ahead in time. One more lesson on why it is so imperative to understand the horror and insidious way sin spreads. It's in Genesis 26. The child that Abraham and Sarah will both conceive of is Isaac, and he ends up marrying Rebekah. And after the death of his mother and father, and after the birth of his children and some tensions there, we read this in Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to King Abimelech of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down and settle in the land of Egypt. Settle in the land that I will show to you. Reside in this land as an alien, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. To you and your descendants, I will give you these lands, and I will fulfill the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven. I will give to your offspring these lands, and the nations of the earth shall again blessings for themselves through your offspring, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law." That's a beautiful outreaching of God to grace for Isaac. So what does Isaac do? Well, instead he settles in Gerar. What does he do? When the men of this place asked him about his wife, he said, anyone want to guess? "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking, "or else the men of this place might kill me for the sake of Rebekah, because she is attractive in appearance." And when Isaac had been there a long time, King Abimelech of the Philistines looked out a window and saw him with his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech called for Isaac and said, "She is your wife. Why then did you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought I might die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you had brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall be put to death." Where do you think Isaac learned this? Sin can be learned and it can be transmitted, especially to children, especially if it's a sin that's become a habit. So if whatever reason you are shying away from addressing your habits of sin, consider this. Others are watching. Others are observing, especially if you have children. Hear the appeal to end the pattern, the habits of sin that plague families for the sake of others that come after you. All right. So what can be done about our habits of sin, and what hope do we have as a friend of God? Well, what can be done? We can humbly seek God. We can humbly get to the root of the problem with the grace of God. We can work to see the problem of sin in our lives and how it affects others and how it can be caught by those close to us. And above all, we can trust that God is at work in us to rescue his people and ensure his purposes come to fruition. Place yourselves there. Aim to that end. Know that the good news for those who do so, well, God will convict and he will restore and he will not abandon them. And what is our hope? Well, there is hope. Bruce Waltke, a commentator, he writes this: "Once again, though the human part is unfaithful, God is faithful. He does not cast aside his flawed saint, but restores him in order to work his elective purposes through him." I'm going to read that last sentence just once more. He does not cast aside his flawed saint, but restores him in order to work his elective purposes through him. Your and my weaknesses, our flaws, our unfaithfulnesses, do not stop God's ability to bring about our salvation or even to use us. Rather, with grace and with patience, God works to restore us, flawed saints as we are, because God's pledge of faithfulness and his purpose of redemption will not be hindered in any way. Abraham and Sarah and Gerar in Genesis 20 illustrates well the problem of habitual sin. But just as my life and just as your life can and does do. But we, like Abraham and Sarah, need to know that there is another message possible for the meaning of our lives, of our story. With God, we are not just an illustration of habitual sin. Rather, with God, our lives can be a story of the grace and power of God to rescue, to restore, and to redeem. This is very good news to friends of God who are habitual sinners. Amen.